We are continuing our series in the parables. We're looking at the kingdom parables of Christ and actually those where he doesn't mention the kingdom. But we are going to be in Matthew chapter 13. So open up your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Matthew. I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to cover. I'm going to pray. We're going to get right to it. So we are in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master, the house, came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then have the weeds appeared?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers to gather the weeds first, then bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown to the larger than all the garden plants, it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.'" And jumping ahead, "Then he said to the crowds and went away to his house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.'" Father, we look at your parables. We look at your word. We hear your word. There are times which things seem clear to us. And then there's times when we're scratching our head. And the disciples came to you and they wanted the parable explained. And Spirit, we're coming to you and we're confessing our dependence on your Holy Spirit so that you might make the word discernible to us, that we might believe it, that we might apply it, and that you might bear fruit in our lives. Father, we ask that you would accomplish your good purpose in and through the word of Christ and help me to preach and teach in such a way that Jesus is honored. I pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, here we go. So we're on the kingdom parables. Day one out of Jesus' public ministry. So you heard Dan mention that one of his favorite passages is John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning, the Word dwelt with God. He was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the incarnation is God becoming man and dwelling among his people to accomplish his purpose. Then he calls us to become flesh as well, and we are his incarnational presence, and he sets up his kingdom. So after 30 years of not doing any public ministry, just kind of hanging back and preparing for those 3 years of public ministry and then going to the cross, day one of Jesus' public ministry, here's what he says. This is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So for Jesus is coming, he's saying, all right, the kingdom of God, it's here, it's now, it's beginning, so join it. Repent, believe the gospel. Now, what we're going to look at, we're going to look at a question that many people have, including the disciples, and you'll see this as we go forward, is that why does God allow evil to exist within his kingdom? Okay, so roughly speaking, how many years ago was this when Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand? How many years? A couple thousand years. And yet at the time of his coming, his first coming, and since that time, evil has coexisted even amongst the kingdom of God. And that's a perplexing thing. You'd think if you're going to establish your kingdom, you're going to sweep the slate clean, get rid of all evil, and it's going to be awesome from the get-go. That's what the disciples are wondering, and that's what this message is going to, we're going to take a look at. We're going to look at weed seeds and the nature of the kingdom. For those of you who have a drug culture background, I'm sorry that you're looking at that and reading into things that it's not. We're not talking about weed as in singular, but weeds as in plural. Weed seeds and the nature of the kingdom. What do we expect out of the kingdom? First of all, what's the expectation? The disciples had a clear expectation. It was not being met. Many of you expect Christianity to be one way, and it isn't that way, and it troubles you, disturbs you, and confuses you. The next thing we're going to look at is the reality. The reality. In the parables, Jesus is going to explain something about the nature of the kingdom, and we're going to seek to understand and apply that. Then we're going to go a little bit deeper, and we're going to look at the reason for the reality. Why is it the way that Jesus is presenting it? And then we're going to have an opportunity for application at the end with the decision. How will you and I, how will we respond? So that's what we're going to look at. The kingdom of God. You're going to see this repeated over and over again as we're looking at all the parables. You're going to hear phrases like the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like. Just to address a little bit of confusion there might be, I want to head this off right away. Look in Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 24. What's it say? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed seed in a field. Then you jump down to the parable of the leaven or the mustard seed. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Then you look down at verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took. So you hear Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. But you also see in other Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you also see the phrase the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Those two phrases, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, are exactly the same. It's the same. It's tomato, tomato. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. The reason why in Matthew it's often stated the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God is because Jews in the first century and even today, Orthodox Jews, rarely ever say the name of God. So they will substitute the realm of God instead of the name of God. So instead of the kingdom of God, they'll say the kingdom of heaven. Make sense? So that's just kind of a Jewish thing. Matthew tends to be one of the four gospels that's written primarily to an early Jewish audience, Jewish Christians, and so he is just being sensitive to that. But what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? According to Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, the kingdom of God is the sovereign rule of God, initiated by Christ's earthly ministry, and eventually be consummated when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when he returns. According to the testimony of the first three gospels, the proclamation of the kingdom of God was Jesus' central message. You see this all throughout the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like. Repent, for the kingdom of God is hand. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Let's rewind the tape all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1, verse 2. Now we jump ahead to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. God says, let us make man in our image. So he created them male and female. In the image of God, he created them. And then we learn in chapter 2, he commissions man. He says, be fruitful, multiply, rule over, subdue the earth. Now, that doesn't mean rule over in a tyrannical way. It means to be under sovereigns, if you will. God is the sovereign creator of the universe. He gives man the authority to be fruitful, to multiply, and to steward, to take care of, to tend God's creation for his glory. We're his image bearers. We're created in his image to bear him his image, to bring him glory, to magnify his name, and to magnify and to make his creation beautiful, to steward it, to take care of it, not to exploit it. And so that's what you had in the beginning. Everything went south in Genesis chapter 3, and the kingdom of God, which was meant to manifest his glory, now it all of a sudden is the kingdom of violence, the kingdom of injustice, the king of this, the kingdom of chaos. So you have the coming of Christ to establish, to fix, to rectify, to make the kingdom of God a reality. Every good Jew believed that the Messiah would come someday and establish God's kingdom. The disciples are waiting for this. The Jewish nation is waiting for this. And in Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, it's here. What did they expect the kingdom of God to look like? What the disciples expected. So he comes, he establishes his kingdom, the ball gets rolling. Within a very short period of time, before the cross, you have in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, John the Baptist is in prison. And he sends his followers to Jesus to ask a question. And there's the question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Back in John chapter 1, John the Baptist announces that there is one who's going to follow me, of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with fire. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to usher in his kingdom. And then he sees him the next day on the banks of the Jordan, and he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he expects at that moment, here he is, the Messiah is here, you should all follow Jesus, everything's going to be awesome. Within a short time after that, John the Baptist is arrested for preaching the truth. He is in prison, and he's thinking, now what gives? If Jesus is going to establish the kingdom, and the kingdom is going to eliminate sin, why am I still in prison and Herod is still ruling? So go find out. Should we wait for another? Because I kind of thought you were the guy. Make sense? So you see the expectations. The expectation is that God's going to come in and he's going to sweep evil and injustice off of the face of the earth. He's going to sweep evil and injustice off of the face of the earth. So then Jesus dies on the cross. He's buried. Rises again on the third day. So he's conquered sin. He's conquered death. They understand the resurrection. Now they're hearing the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. So they're ready for Jesus to ascend. And here's what they ask. So when they come together, this is after the resurrection, they come together, they ask him, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? Are you going to, so is it now?" Now what's the implication here? Okay, it's awesome, Jesus, that you died for sin, we're forgiven, and that's really great and all, but Caiaphas and Ananias, the guys that demanded that you be crucified, they're still running the temple in Jerusalem. And Pilate, the guy who had the soldiers nail you to a cross, he's still the governor of Judea. So I get this whole love your enemies and love your neighbor and I came to forgive sin and all that. That's wonderful. But when are you going to sweep injustice and sin off of the face of the earth? You see the pattern? When are you going to do it? And Jesus' response is, that's none of your business. It's a loose translation. Actually, what he says is that the times and the dates for the fulfillment of the kingdom are not for you to know, but you will go to Jerusalem, wait to be empowered from on high, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So in other words, there's this ongoing, I don't get it. I know you want to establish your kingdom, and I know you want us to bear fruit, and I know that you're against sin and you're for holiness. Why don't you just sweep evil off the face of the earth? Does it make sense? That's the expectation. So how many of you, don't have to raise your hand, but think this through, how many of you have witnessed an injustice or you've experienced an injustice against yourself? You've watched it on the news, you've experienced it personally, and you've thought to yourself or you've heard someone say it, you know, if I were God, I wouldn't allow this to go on. Anybody thought those things? Or you've heard, or why, just question, why God would you allow this evil to continue to happen in our world, in my life? Why would you allow this? Everybody asks that every once in a while. And if you haven't asked it, you're not paying attention or you've never experienced anything which is truly unjust and hurtful. So you're going to ask those questions. That's normal. The disciples expected, well, if God's going to come, he's going to establish his kingdom, then everything should be awesome. There shouldn't be evil in the world. Okay, reality, what they received. I'm going to start with the last parable first and work our way back to the weeds and the wheat. The mustard seed and the leaven. The kingdom of God starts very small and it grows gradually. He says, okay, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all garden plants. It's not the smallest of all botanical plants, but it's the smallest of all garden plants. And you plant it and it grows to a very, very large tree. In other words, the kingdom of God starts very, very small and it becomes very, very large. Likewise, it's like leaven that you put in the midst, yeast, you put it in the midst of the dough and you leave it overnight and it works its way through the whole dough. And it takes time. It grows exponentially, but it starts very, very small. And you look at the disciples and you look at Jesus. Jesus has no property. He has no money. He has no earthly power. He has no army. He has no credentials in terms of where he went to seminary or where he went to college. He's just a carpenter. And his disciples are as equally unimpressive in terms of the resume. None of them are powerful. None of them are particularly gifted in terms of their intelligence and so forth and so on. They're not stupid men. They're just average people. 12 average individuals that have no particular influence or power. And yet, they're somehow supposed to turn the world upside down. That's very, very small. That's smaller relative to a garden than even a mustard seed. That there's no potential there, hardly. Or is there? That's his point. Yeah, it's small. Relax. It'll grow. It'll grow. Now, look at verse 26. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. In other words, he tells them three parables, and they only want an explanation for the one. They don't need an explanation for the mustard seed. That's intuitive. So you're saying it starts small and it grows. Check. Got it. That's not confusing. But then the parable of the weeds and the wheat, it's like, what's that about? What's that about? Again, the parable of the weeds. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So the plants came up and bore grain. Then the weeds appeared, and the servants came, and the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then do we have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together in the harvest, and in the harvest time will tell the reapers, gather the weeds and bind them in bundles to be burned and gather the wheat into my barn. So the parable of the weeds and the seeds is that good and evil, they coexist together as the kingdom of God grows. That's where the disciples are like, how about some more information on that? Because that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would you do it that way? Why would you allow evil and good to coexist within your kingdom? That doesn't make any sense. Please explain. Why so gradual? The servant's assumption is this. Okay, you sowed good seed, and we see weeds and wheat simultaneously growing up. What's the natural assumption? What should you do? How many of you have dandelions in your yard already? How many of you have already sprayed for dandelions? Okay. In other words, we should deal with the weeds right now. We should pull them up. We should get rid of them. The natural assumption is, God, if you're going to establish your kingdom, the best thing to do here is to take the evil out of the playing field, right? Right? So the servants are like, so we should go and root up the weeds, right? That's what we should do. Obviously, the kingdom is going to be about purging of evil. Let's get rid of the evil people and all the evil deeds. So we should go gather them up. And his answer is, no. No, you're not going to gather them up. They're going to grow up simultaneously. Master's understanding is it's just too early to purge the world of evil. He says, no, don't. Let them both grow up together until the harvest, and the harvest time I'll tell the reapers. If you root them up, you'll pull up wheat along with the weeds. It's too early to tell. In this parable, weeds and wheat, parable of the wheat and the tares, in Palestine, the plants would grow up, and there was a tare that while it was immature, the immature wheat and the immature weeds don't look different. They look the same. You can only tell the difference when they are fully ripe and ready to be harvested. And then the kernels on the weed look similar to the wheat, but they're just much smaller. So you can't really tell the difference until the very end. He's saying, listen, if you do this now, you'll screw it all up. You're going to pull up wheats. You're going to pull up wheats. That's a word. Wheat, plural. It's wheat. You're going to pull up wheat along with weeds. So leave it alone. Leave it alone. That's intuitive. So that's the meaning of the parable. That's the meaning of the parable. Now, that's the why or the reason. Now let's dig a little bit deeper here by way of J.R. Tolkien. How many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy? in the Hobbit trilogy and every other trilogy that's ever been trilogized. Okay, so you've seen the trilogy. In the first one, the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Rings, they're on this quest to take the ring of power and destroy it because the Dark Lord Sauron is Middle-earth is under its influence and he wants to rule and destroy and kill and so forth and so on. And this little creature Gollum has a significant role in the story, and Frodo is talking to Gandalf, and Frodo says to Gandalf, regarding his Uncle Bilbo, I wish Uncle Bilbo, he said it's a pity that Bilbo didn't kill Gollum when he had the chance. See, years and years and years ago, Uncle Bilbo had the ring, and there was an opportunity where Gollum was in the cave, and Bilbo was in the cave, and he had his sword, and he could have just killed him right there, but Bilbo took pity on Gollum, and he didn't. And Frodo said, you know, it's a pity he didn't kill him. Well, here's what Gandalf responds with. Pity? It's pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo? Do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment. Even the very wise cannot see all ends. What Gandalf is saying to Frodo is, listen, you are seeing weed, but you may end up doing harm and pulling up wheat along with it. You don't know God's purposes. You don't know God's purposes. So let's do something. Let's get down at a ground level here and let's pull away the dirt around the weeds and pull away the dirt around the wheat and determine what makes wheat wheat and what makes weed weed. Let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says this, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So where do evil deeds come from? Where do they come from? Your heart. My heart. They come from the heart. So the problem is at a root level. The problem is at a root level. We see fruit, good or bad, but the problem is or that fruit or that, whether for good or bad, comes from what's below the surface at a heart level. And he says the problem here is the heart. So when we think, let's purge the world of evil, what do we mean by evil? What is evil? It's not a substance. It's not a substance. It's an attitude. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were tempted to basically declare independence from God. Satan comes and tempts them and says, God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, here's why. He knows that on the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him. You'll know the difference between good and evil. And he doesn't want that for you. He doesn't want that for you. In other words, they had an opportunity in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to declare themselves autonomous from God. Autonomous is two words, auto, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. They could become a law unto themselves. They would be able to determine what's right and what's wrong. So just declare yourself independent. And so they did. And sin entered the world, and everything has been awful ever since. The problem with each and every person, you, me, everyone included, is that evil comes from our hearts. And evil is not a substance. It's an attitude which basically says, I know what's right for me, and I will choose my own way. So when we say, you know, God should purge the world of evil, what are we saying? Kill us all. In other words, spray Roundup on the entire field. Brilliant plan, not so much. If you do that, there will be nothing left. If you do that, you can't. If you attempt to kill a weed, you'll end up killing the wheat. You'll end up killing the wheat. An evil deed, evil does not start with a deed. So there's a bunch of deeds listed here. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander. But what precedes the evil deeds? The evil thoughts. What is murder? Murder is the taking of a life of another human being. So why do people murder? because they covet, because they're jealous, because they're hate-filled, right? So if we want, say, well, God just needs to, he needs to stop the murderer. Okay, well, when? When? When should he stop the murderer? When they have the thought? When they begin to go to bitter? When they begin to become jealous? So you want them to snuff out the jealous person? Oh, no. No, he shouldn't snuff out just right before they're ready to pull the trigger. Oh, really? Okay, so what you're saying is it's okay to be a weed as long as you don't bear any fruit. So let the weeds grow up, but don't do anything about it unless it's kind of like, don't pick the dandelion head until it turns white and goes to seed and ruins the lawn. That doesn't make any sense. You get rid of the weed by killing it all, right? That's how you deal with it. You got to kill the root. You can't just pull the dandelion head. That doesn't help. Well, certainly we could agree on child molesters. Let's purge the world of all child molesters. I'm pretty sure that nobody here is a big fan of child molesters. Just a hunch. So, okay, well, at what point in time do you purge the child molester? When do you snuff them out? When do you pull that weed? Do you recognize, you may or may not be aware of this, but almost all people who are child molesters were molested as children. So when do you do that? When do you do it when it bears evil fruit, or when the roots are growing? When do you pull the weed? And for those of you, who have children, young boys, do you pull that weed when you catch them with porn in the bathroom on their iPhone? Or do you wait until that porn becomes more of an addiction? Or do you wait until they graduate from regular porn to child porn? When do you pull that weed? When do you snuff them out? Do you see the dilemma we're in here? If you begin snuffing people out because of the evil inclinations of their heart, no one would be in this sanctuary. We would all be dead. That's the point. So you start pulling weeds, you think you're clearing, and all of a sudden you're like, we don't have anything in the field. Everything's been pulled. There's nothing left. That's the point. The consequences of pulling weeds and burning them is that you end up burning everything. You've sprayed Roundup in the entire world, and there's nothing but death. There's nothing but death. Paul articulated it very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Remember in the parable, who sowed the seeds? The weeds. The devil, okay? Following the course of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, the weeds that are popping up, they're the sons of disobedience. He's just following the parable here. Among whom, what does he say? We all once lived. What did he just say? Every single Christian in this room that loves Jesus was at one time a dandelion. There are no exceptions. None. You are not the exception to that rule. You did not grow up a daisy from the time you were born. You were a weed in a field with thorns. You may be a flower now. You may be a stalk of wheat. You may be something which is good and honorable, but that's not because you became good. It says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were all born dandelions. That's what he's saying. So no, it's not so simple to just start pulling weeds and then that will establish the kingdom of God. If you start pulling weeds, there will be nothing to be in the kingdom. So what do we do? What's the reason? Why would God do it this way? It seems so inefficient. He tells us the reason in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wanting that any should perish, but that all reach repentance. So why doesn't he pull all the weeds? What's the text say? because he wants all of those weeds to become wheat. He's patient. He doesn't want that any should perish. He doesn't want that any should perish. Whose gospel are we reading right now? I mean, the author, the person who penned it. The gospel of what? Matthew. Matthew is whom? What? Matthew is also known as Levi. Matthew's occupation, pre-following Jesus. He comes up to Matthew. He's at a tax collector's booth. He's collecting taxes from his people. He's hated by the Jewish people, Matthew is. Why? Because he's a sellout. He makes his living on extortion. He collects taxes for the Romans, and then he taxes them above and beyond what they should be taxed for his own pockets. He's a crook. He's a thief. He's a weed. And everyone in Jerusalem, everyone in Judea hates people like that because they're unjust and they're wicked and they exploit the poor. And that's who Matthew is. He's a weed. And if God calls along and pulls all the weeds, then we have no gospel of Matthew. Do you know who else is a weed? The Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, who in the book of Acts is collecting the garments, holding everyone's coat as he leads them on to stone the first martyr, Stephen. He's responsible for the death of hundreds of Christians in the early church as he had them rounded up, arrested, and caused them to try to recant their faith. And if they didn't recant, they would be imprisoned, beaten, or stoned. Certainly, that's one weed that should be pulled if you're in the first century early church, yes? Can we at least pull the weeds of the people who are murdering Christians? And God says, no, I've got a plan for that one. I'm going to turn that dandelion into a vine. I'm going to graft him into my vine and he's going to bear fruit. He's going to write 2/3 of the New Testament. He's going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth and he will suffer much on my account, but he will bear fruit. So don't pull that weed yet. Some of you are related to weeds and you've been praying for them and you think that they're beyond God's reach. Some of you are married to a weed and you think they're beyond God's reach. Some of you are weeds and you think you're beyond God's reach. It's not true. He's waiting patiently for you to come to repentance and believe the gospel. How does he do that? So, a rather well-dressed and well-formed weed by the name of Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a teacher of Israel. He has the Torah memorized, the first 5 books of the Bible, as most people in the Sanhedrin and Pharisees do. And he is an expert in the law, and he's an expert in Judaism. And he's a relatively good man. He comes to Jesus at night, and he says, "Teacher, we know that you're from God, for no one could do the things that you do if you weren't from God." Jesus will have none of that, and he responds to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." In other words, Nicodemus, I know you're here because you want to talk about the kingdom. And I've come to establish the kingdom. But let's just cut to the chase. You can't even see the kingdom. You got to be born again first. Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter his second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Of course not. Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom. Nick, you can't see it. You can't enter it. You got to be born again." You know what he's saying? If you take the dirt away from a dandelion root and then you clip the head of the dandelion root, what do you have a few months later? Another dandelion. In other words, your root's bad. You can't just reform. You can't just say, "You know, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to stop being bad." No, your problem is you don't have a heart. You've got to be reborn. You've got to be born of the Spirit. It takes a whole new seed. Your root has to be utterly transformed. And that's why in 1 Peter, he says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And the word is the good news that was preached to you. In other words, it's the gospel. You know what he tells Nicodemus right after the whole born again story? He says, here's the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So how do you become born again? You believe that. You stop believing that your goodness makes you right with God, because it doesn't. You start believing that you, like every other weed in this room, was born in sin and are dead to God because your hearts are dead to God. We were by nature children of wrath. And yet, the gospel is this. It is by grace through faith that you have been saved. And that's not of yourselves. It's not of anything you can do. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. Jesus said in John chapter 12, I brought this up last week. John chapter 12, he says, unless a kernel of wheat falls and dies and is buried, it can't bear fruit. Jesus is that kernel of wheat. He is the good seed. He has died for your sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And his spirit is given to all, any and all who call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Here's agriculturally what Paul says God has done for us. You want to know, how in the world can a dead, weed-bearing plant bear good fruit? It can't. It can't unless it's utterly transformed. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 or chapter 9 and 10, he says, listen, you and I, all of us, we were wild olive trees that bear no fruit. But God has cut us off of that olive tree and grafted us into the root, which is Christ. It is our union with Christ. He is the root. He says, I am the vine. You're the branches. Remain in me and let my words remain in you, and you will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you want to know where fruit comes from? It comes from Christ living his life through you. It comes from the Holy Spirit being poured out in you and on you. Forgiveness comes from Christ. Righteousness comes from Christ. Are you seeing a pattern? It all comes from Christ. In and of ourselves, there's nothing good that dwells within me. This is true whether or not you are coming to Christ for the first time as someone who is a sinner wanting to be saved, or this is also true for you if you've been walking with Jesus for 30 years and you want him to bear fruit in you because you're tired of falling into the same sin patterns over and over and over again. One is, I want to trust Jesus for my salvation. The other is, I'm going to continue to trust Jesus for my sanctification. Sanctification is the work by which God works in and through us to make us more and more fruitful like Jesus. One makes us a stalk of wheat. The other brings us into fruitfulness. And the solution is the same for both. Whether or not you are not yet a Christian, you need to trust Christ. Whether or not you've been walking with Jesus, you need to continue to trust Christ. It is all gospel from the beginning to the end and everything in between. I'm trusting Jesus for what he and only he can do in my life. Believe in Christ for your salvation. Believe in the gospel for your sanctification. And believe the gospel for the sake of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you in your prayer, you taught us how to pray and you said, our Father, hallowed be your name. Lord, we want to see the name of the Father be seen as holy. We don't make you holy. You already are holy. But Lord, we want to live and breathe and act in such a way that the Father's name is magnified, and we want to see your name be seen as holy. And Lord, you told us to pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, someday there won't be evil in this world. Someday when we behold you as you are, Lord, we'll be glorified. and this flesh will be transformed, and there won't be sin that indwells in our flesh, and we'll be perfect because we'll behold you as you are. In the meantime, Lord, we pray that you would bring about fruit in our lives. Lord, help us to put aside sin, to put off sinful deeds, sinful actions, sinful attitudes, and to put on the fruit of the Spirit, Lord. You're the only one who can bear fruit in our lives. So we pray that you would manifest that fruit in our lives. Lord, help us to trust Jesus more and more. And Lord, help us to never pre-qualify anyone for the gospel. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who don't believe that they could ever be saved because they're just too far gone. Lord, would you show them that you died for sinners, of whom we are all chief. Lord, would you help them believe? Lord, for those who believe that they don't need to be saved because they think they have it all together, Lord, I pray that you'd break them. I pray that you would humble them. Lord, you say in your word that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So humble us that we might receive more grace. And Father, would you help us to see and have compassion on those who don't know you yet? To stop thinking that we need to purge the world of sinful people, but instead believe that we need to sow the seed of the gospel that people might come to know you. Lord, help us to be a church and be a people who want to see people come to know you. See people that are like Saul become Paul. See people that are like Matthew become the apostle who wrote the gospel of Matthew. Lord, transform lives, transform marriages, transform this church. Bring about revival that we might see fruit and that Christ might be glorified in all that we do and say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.